So today is Pentecost Sunday, hence the red, hence the music that we just enjoyed in the scripture reading before, the story of the birth of the Christian church. And, you know, as Christian people, we have a penchant for some things that are a little unflattering, one of which is we tend to try to claim things as ours as though they did not exist before we got our hands on them. Pentecost is actually one of those things. Pentecost was a holiday before it was ever the birth of the Christian church. We don't talk about this very much, but we should. It's why the scripture, if you'll notice, begins when Pentecost Day arrived. Huh. When it arrived, right? Like it had existed before that Pentecost Day. Let me back up and explain. So Pentecost, the word Pentecost, it comes from Greek, and it literally means 50th. 50th day, more specifically. It was the name that Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews, gave to the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, which was the festival of weeks. It occurred 50 days after Passover, hence Pentecost, 50th day. So the reason they are gathering is not because they're anticipating the birth of the Christian church, but rather because they are good, devout Jews. The early Christian movement, we'll remember, was entirely made up of Jewish persons following their Jewish tradition, and they simply believed the Messiah had already arrived. And so they're gathering, as good Jewish people do, to celebrate the Pentecost or the Shavuot or the Festival of Weeks. It was this holiday that celebrated, originally it was a harvest festival, but it became the celebration of receiving the Mosaic Law. You may remember the story of Moses going up the mountain, up in Mount Sinai, and then after some time coming back down and bringing with him that earliest of Mosaic law. We'll talk about the law in a moment, but that's what they're there gathered to do. When we hear the word the law, it makes us maybe remember something that Jesus said in the Gospels about the law, the capital L law. Jesus famously said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it." I've not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. Jesus was not anti the law. In fact, he saw himself and his life and his ministry as a fulfillment of the promise of the law. And so then when Jesus dies and is resurrected and then ascends, the people called Christian were wondering, what do we do next? So they get to this day of Shavuot. You know, the day of receiving the law was not just the written rules that we remember 2,000 years later. As Christians, we can become, I think, unintentionally anti-Semitic in the way that we understand and talk about the law. Because we tend to talk about it in terms of the hundreds of rules that had gotten totally unwieldy and that Jesus truly did, by the time he arrived, despise. The kinds of things that he flipped the tables over in the temple about, the money changers and the legalistic Sabbath keeping and the widows and the orphans and the poor and the destitute and the outcast who were not being cared for, and all of those rules were supposed to be in the law. Jesus struggled with the rules and how they were applied or misapplied or not applied. But Jesus embraced the law. The capital L law had very little to do with rules specifically. The spirit of the law was simply to answer a question. How do we walk with God? How do we walk with God? Because if we remember the Moses story, when you're in God's presence, you can't look at God. In fact, you can't even wear shoes, right? These people are about to go into the wilderness. They're going to want some sandals on their feet. So if we can't look at God, we can't even be in God's presence without stripping our feet of their sandals. If it is that of a holy space to be in the presence of God, then how do we walk with God? Because we're also supposed to be chosen by God. So by God, what do? And then we receive the law. The law was meant to answer this question, how do you walk with God? And initially, the answer is, well, you live differently than the people around you. And that's where we begin to see the Mosaic law, the codified laws that say, if you follow these disciplines, if you live in this kind of a way, you'll be walking with God, whether you are in Egypt or on the other side of the Red Sea or somewhere lost in the wilderness or one day in the Promised Land. If you live this way, you'll be walking with God. So then we flash forward thousands of years, and Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Oh, good, we get to walk with God. Now we have a new answer. How do we walk with God? We walk with him. And then he walks up to a cross. And he gets laid in the grave. Then he walks back out, and then he floats on up to heaven. Right? He doesn't just go up to the mountain. No, he goes up into the clouds. You can't see him anymore. Okay. Wait, we got the question back. How do we walk with God? And they go into Pentecost holding this question. How do we walk with God? And Pentecost seems to answer that question, but are they going to simply return to the Mosaic law that Jesus had asked them to step into something else? The new answer that we receive in Acts chapter 2, the addition that the Christian faith lays on top of what had been a thousands of years celebration, is the answer of the Holy Spirit. How do we walk with God? It's not Moses that comes down with stone tablets or ink-written parchment, but rather it's the Holy Spirit that comes down, not from a mountain, but from the heavens. And not simply to hand out rules, but instead to rest upon hearts. How do we walk with God? It's the Holy Spirit that shows a people not just chosen by God, not a subset of the elect, but rather all of God's children, adopted by God, to reveal to them their identity as God's beloved and to encourage and inspire them to live into this newly discovered identity. I think it's an important place to start this Pentecost, that this day that was initially a celebration of being handed down some stone tablets and some ink on parchment is now instead a day to celebrate the presence of God with us. And a new answer to how we walk with God. As the people of the Christian faith, we need to remember that a sacred text, while it can give us a window into the heart of God, it can show us so clearly who God is. Trust me, friends, I love the Bible. I was an English major partly because I love the Bible as literature. I'm a pastor because I love the Bible as a sacred text. My friends, the Bible is not God. It never has been, and it never will be. And Pentecost is that day to remind us that we stand at the foot, not of a mountain, but the foot of the heavens, not to receive a sacred text, but to receive a living God. While the Bible can be, a sacred text can be a window into God, there's no replacing a relationship with the living God. So the Holy Spirit comes down, and we get into this part of the text that talks about the tongues of fire. It gets really weird and psychedelic, and then they begin to speak in tongues. Now, I was not raised in a tradition where people speak in tongues, but my cousins dragged me to a couple churches when I was growing up where we did speak in tongues. I did Awanas with one of those churches for a while. It was weird. If anybody else do Awanas growing up? Yeah, Awanas is like Boy Scouts, but less fire, less fun, more Bible drills, basically. I was like, this is the worst. So they dragged me to a couple of their churches, and folks were, you know, dancing in the aisles and speaking in tongues is what they called it. And it just sounded to me like gobbledygook, right? Own a Honda, want a Hyundai, right? That's the old joke. Is that what speaking in tongues is if we read Acts 2? See, if we read Acts 2, it's not that the people in the early church began to speak in gibberish or speak in some language that only people of faith could understand. Instead, it's pretty clear that they begin to speak in the languages that they could understand one another. Now, it goes through a litany of locations, I call it. It's the part of the text that I cut out each year because it's just not very much fun watching someone try to stumble through reading all the Phrygians and the whatevers. It goes on way too long. Like, we get it. There's a lot of different people here, right? But the point being, there are Jewish people from all different regions speaking all different dialects, all different languages. And when you get a bunch of people together from different places with different languages and different native tongues, that sounds really exciting on paper, but in reality, it's a logistical nightmare. It really is. I just spent 2 weeks in Charlotte with a global gathering of the United Methodist Church, and they only were trying to translate into 4 different languages in real time, ASL and French and Kinswahili and Tagalog, the language of the Philippines. And let me tell you, it was clunky. It was hard, especially when you start getting them trying to translate things like Book of Discipline and itinerancy, right? I mean, these are words that don't come up every single day. And the delegates trying to speak with one another, even with this professional overlay on top, it was not easy. And so in Acts chapter 2, there's a real problem to be had. There are people from all over these different regions and different dialects and different languages. And the gift of the Holy Spirit allows them not to speak in some third-party language, but rather to speak each other's language. So suddenly, I'm speaking Tagalog and you're speaking English, and we can hear each other and understand each other. It's fascinating that this is where the Holy Spirit starts. Story time. In the First World War, there was an American soldier who died of his wounds in France. And his fellow soldiers, they took his body to a small church, and they asked the village priest if they could bury him in the parish graveyard. And the priest asked them, was he a Catholic? And they said, no, Father, he was not. And the priest said with a heavy face, he said, then you must bury him outside the fence of the cemetery. And so this fallen soldier was buried just as they were instructed. His friends took his body just beyond the fence line and buried him there. And the next day, they came back to give their final respects because they were going to be moving on in the war effort. They came to his grave to say goodbye. And what they were surprised to see was that his fresh grave that they had just dug the day before was now somehow sitting inside of the fence line. And they were obviously confused. They knew where to bury him. They knew that they had buried him there, and yet somehow he's miraculously moved. And so they go back to the priest, and they asked him what had happened, and the priest said, my conscience bothered me last evening. I could not sleep, and so I arose in the night, and I moved the fence to include your comrade who died for France. I moved the fence. Friends, the Holy Spirit's gift is a gift of moving the fence. The Holy Spirit encounters a group of people from different regions, different places, and one by one moves the fence to include them in this now growing movement of the family of faith. We're going to talk about this more next week as the Apostle Peter learns how to move the fence to include people that even he could not imagine. And I say this almost every year when Pentecost comes around, but it need not be lost on us that the first gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of moving the fence, the gift of being able to speak with one another, to dialogue with one another, to worship with one another, to converse and to live life with one another, especially when we come from different places, different spaces, speaking different languages with different passions upon our hearts. That's the first gift of the Holy Spirit, to celebrate and embrace and find joy in the midst of God's richness of diversity. This has never been our idea. This was always God's first idea, to move the fence, to bless us in this kind of a way. Now, a critic could read the beginning of Acts 2 and see a theology of the Holy Spirit that feels very freeing, but perhaps the critic might say, it's a little loosey-goosey when compared to the disciplined beginnings of the Jewish tradition. You know, my family, we were just at a bookshop the other day, and Andy discovered, she saw a big rack of the Choose Your Own Adventure books. Anybody else grow up on those books? I did. I love those books. I was always terrible at choosing my adventure. My character would end up with terrible outcomes, and by the end of it, I was just like flipping through to try to figure out which one do I survive? I don't get it. I'm bad at choosing my own adventure. They're wonderful books, and you know, you turn to the page, make this choice, go to this page, make this choice, go to this page. It's a wonderful piece of nostalgia. You know, you could look at Acts 2 and a theology of the Holy Spirit that says, okay, we no longer are tied to a law, but rather this living God who guides and directs us and champions us. But doesn't that then create this kind of loosey-goosey, blow-by-the-wind, moral relativistic philosophy barely dressed up as religion? Is that what we have on Pentecost? Is it a choose-your-own-adventure-style faith? And Peter rises after the text that we just heard read. Peter rises to testify to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we hear him echo the call of Jesus that had ushered him into the waters of baptism himself. Peter says, mirroring the words of Jesus in Luke, change your hearts and lives. Receive the forgiveness of God. And as we keep reading, here is what life with the Spirit looks like according the book of Acts. It says the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. Every day they met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food with gladness and simplicity. They praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. The Lord added daily to the community those who were being saved. Friends, make no mistake, this is not simply a choose-your-own-adventure faith. The Holy Spirit will lead us to find freedom through sacrificial love. The Holy Spirit will lead us to find freedom through sacrificial love. First, we see that sacrificial love testified, as Peter does, the sacrificial love of God in Christ. Come to the waters of baptism, Peter says. Change your hearts and lives. Receive the forgiveness of God through Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ that lived and died and rose again for our sake, for our family's sake, for the world's sake, that kind of sacrificial love. But to not simply rest in that knowledge and to say, well, good, I'm so glad that God loves me so much. Oh, that's great. But to realize that that doesn't mean a whole lot if we're not willing to share that goodness with somebody else. We are not called to selfishly embrace the love of God that is just for me or just for you. Now, I think the American church has gotten pretty twisted here in recent years. If we listen to so much of modern worship music, quite frankly, it is all about how, oh, I'm just so glad that God loves me. And listen, I'm so glad that God loves me. And I'm so glad that God loves you. But if you think that's what the sum total of the 66 books of the Bible are, just about how much God loves you, my friends, it's the kiddie pool, and we've got to get into the ocean. There's so much more to the Christian faith than just simply embracing, God loves me so much. The sacrificial love of Christ is there to invite us into a life of sacrificial love ourselves. Did you notice what the book of Acts said? They praised God. God, thank you for loving me. God, thank you for loving me. And demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. Not to their friends, not to their church, not to their pew mates, not to their neighbors, to
everyone.
Hey, if Renee can do it, I can do it too. Y'all are good. They praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. Both are important. We love because God loves us first, and we love because God loves all. I think it's important to note, lastly, how glad this work made them. We're working on sharing a lot in our house right now, and that goes for everybody. We are all working on sharing. Even the dog is learning how to share, right? Sharing is not easy, and it does not come easily to us as human beings. It's not something that we're naturally good at. And yet, that is the second gift of the Holy Spirit. First, we are taught how to share with one another in communication. Secondly, the Holy Spirit leads us to share. Did you notice how, Marxist it sounded, where they're selling their possessions and they're giving their possessions to each other. And I just heard someone go, ooh, it's the Bible. Go read it, all right? This is what the Christian community was called to do, to recognize that when you don't have enough to eat and I've got two helpings, that makes me actually poor because I can't see how much you need and you're right in front of me. God, what is wrong with me, right? They are learning how to share. They sell their possessions. They have meals together. They live life together. And everyone's psyched about it. That's the best part. They're all excited. They're all glad. I think we miss something in the Christian faith when we forget that the Christian faith should bring both discipline and joy. The Christian faith should bring both discipline and joy. Without joy, we fall back into punitive rules and a graceless God, the kind of legalism that says you can't help that person. It's the Sabbath. Leave them in the ditch. That's a joyless faith. It's disciplined, but it's joyless. But without discipline, we risk hedonism pretending to be faithfulness. God loves me so much, I'm going to just nope off and do whatever I want. Meanwhile, your friend is in the ditch. A disciplined life is a faithful life. That may not be what we want to hear this Sunday, But it is the God's honest truth. We put them both together, discipline and joy, when we allow ourselves to have less so that someone else could have enough. When we find joy in filling the stomach of someone else and not just our own wallet. When we put them together, discipline and joy, we've got something that God calls church. And guess what? That is actually supremely attractive. If Christianity in America wants to experience a renaissance, then maybe we should get back to discipline and joy. Maybe we should get back to a Pentecost moment. Because the book of Acts says that all they do is they share what they've got with each other. They share the goodness of God with the world. They invite people to a table that's open to all. And they grow in number every single day. Because what they're saying essentially is that life is worth living, and also life is worth transformation. You are so good, and God loves you so much, and tomorrow can also be better. That's an attractive message. And so today I just have a simple prayer that I would ask for not just us, but for truly the people of faith called Christian around the world. Breathe on us, breath of God, and allow your Pentecost spirit to rest upon us once again. Reveal our need for you, and our need for one another. Lead us in the path of discipline and the path of joy, the path that you call sacrificial love. Lead us in the path of Christ, driven by the Holy Spirit, and may it ever be so. And all God's people said, amen.